We want to look today about faith, when faith is observed. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find some interesting words by the Apostle Paul. He says to this church at Thessalonica, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Catch what Paul is saying here. He's telling these Thessalonians that I don't even have to, as I travel about establishing churches and preaching the gospel, I don't even have to tell them about how we came to your city and how you came to know Christ and how you've lived. They tell us. You have such a testimony, your Christian life is so outstanding that where I go, people are telling me all about you. Their testimony, their lives were bringing glory to God. Likewise, we live our daily lives, and how we live those are very important. You see, we can live our lives and have a testimony in such a way that when others hear about us and tell others about us, they will say, you know, they are servants of the true God and they know Christ and this is what's happening in their lives. And our lives can glorify Christ. Yet I think all of us can also say we know Christians who go to church, and when we hear from people who are their neighbors, their employers, or their employees, or their family, and they say just the opposite. Their lives are not bringing glory to Christ, they're bringing dishonor to Christ. Indeed, it's been said that often how we live speaks so loudly that people can't hear what we say. We need to live our lives in a certain way. We need to recognize that our faith is observed by the world. Now, this is evident in the life of Abraham, whom we have been studying. It is especially prominent and evident in two encounters he has, as recorded in Genesis chapter 20 and in chapter 21. And so I'd like to invite your attention back to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and we'll begin at verse number 1. And we see here that when the world observes weak faith in our lives, it rightly rebukes it. It says, "You're believers and you're living like this." Let's look at the life of Abraham and notice, first of all, when he had some weak faith. Verse 1. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed at Gerar." What does it mean, from there? We have here an unexpected move. Abraham had been living up here at Hebron, and he's going to move down south and end up over here for a while at Gerar. Now, he'd been living at Hebron. Hebron basically means fellowship. That's what the name means. And he'd been in deep fellowship with God. He'd been there for maybe 20 years. And then all of a sudden he decides he's going to move, and he moves to the land of what we know as the Philistines, or the Philistines. Why? I mean, after 20 years in one place, why did he all of a sudden just pick up? I mean, he had friends there. He had alliances there. Why did he move? Well, some believe that he moved because there was more grazing land for his herds and his flocks, better pastures. I don't know. You'd think after 20 years, I mean, he knows the pastures where he's at. Others say that maybe he moved because over here on the coast, you have that Via Maris, you have the main trade route going down to Egypt. And maybe he moved over there so he'd have a better market for his herds and his sheep between Egypt and also the Philistines. I'm still not even sure about that. When I look at the context, we know that what happened right before this was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all that had happened, and how he had pled with God and different things. And he rose the next day and he went out and he saw the smoke arising from the cities of the plain. I think that had an impact on his life. And maybe because of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what that had occurred, maybe he thought, well, maybe it's time just to kind of move somewhere else. And so he moves to Gerar. Gerar is about 10 miles south of Gaza. We all hear about Gaza anymore. He moved south into an area known as the Negev, or the Negeb. Usually we say Negev. The Negev means dry, parched. It was a synonym for the desert. There wasn't as much water in this area. But where he moved over more toward the coast was an area guarded by the city-state of Gerar. It was a fertile plain between the mountains and the Mediterranean Sea. It had been settled by the Philistines. Now, this, when you think of the Philistines, don't think of the numbers that you're going to find in the book of Judges or when David. At the time of David, they are a major power. This is the early stages of their moving into the land. Even so, Abraham is now entering, we might say, enemy territory. He knew he moved into an area of potential hostile trouble. I think there's a lesson there we all need to remember. We as believers in Jesus Christ are never safe while in this world. The world doesn't like us. The world follows Satan and his motivations. It's a whole self-driven world. And it's not one that's friendly to believers in Jesus Christ. We need to make sure we don't tempt temptation. We don't court temptation. Moving ourselves into locations at times where we're going to be likely to fall. We need to be careful of that. Now, the Philistines came from the area of Crete. They're moving in now. Later on, they're going to be a great power. And at this time, they're settling along this Gaza Strip. Look at verse 2. Now, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We find here the believer's weak faith. Abraham repeated a sinful lie he'd first done probably 25 years or more before. Remember in chapter number 12, verse 13, when they first come to the land and there was a famine and they went down into Egypt? What did Abraham tell the people at the time about Sarah? And remember, Sarah's a beautiful woman. He said, she's my sister. Why? Because he knew, well, they might kill me so they can have her as their wife. Somebody might want to kill me. And so that was a lie, and he had troubles. Well, he's doing the same thing. In the words of Yogibera, it's deja vu all over again. He's doing the same thing. Now, you might say, well, it's not really a lie. I mean, if you read in this chapter, she was his half-sister, and he married his half-sister. Well, yeah, but it's not just the words, it's the motive. A lie consists in the motive just as much as in the actual words itself. I mean, I might have a conversation with you after church, let's say today. And in that conversation, you ask me a question. For example, you might say, well, how many years have you been here? And I might put out a number of years. And then after church, I might go, why did I say that? That's not right. We've been here almost 30 years. Why did I say 25 or something of that nature? Did I mean to lie to you? No, I just misspoke. It's not a lie. But you might ask me about something else I don't really want to tell you about, and so I kind of tell you the truth, but I'm not telling you all the truth. That's a lie. Because my intent is to deceive you. Warren Wiersbe said, a half-truth has just enough fact to make it plausible. And just enough deception to make it dangerous. What do we learn here? Well, if you didn't already know it, it's this. Believers are not sinless. Just because someone is a believer, just because you accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior, it's not just like, boom, now you're never going to sin. It's not like, as some people try to tell you, you can have a second empowerment or act of grace and you will wipe out your sin nature and you will never sin again. I always want to ask those people that tell me that, I always want to ask their wives, is that true? No, it's not true. You see, we have a sin nature. Abraham knew the true God. He had salvation. But he still had an old sin nature. And we fall into a trap as believers. Sometimes we think, well, I've been saved 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, how many years? And that sin nature isn't as strong as it used to be. It got better. No, it doesn't. The sin nature never improves. It's always there wanting to snare us to do what is wrong. And so Abraham's faith again faltered. Why? Well, for one reason, because he was walking by sight, not by faith. The father of the faith was walking by sight. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Notice he does this lie because he's afraid. He's afraid of the people there. He's afraid of man. His fear of men overcame his fear or respect of God. It's been said that the fear of man and the fear of God cannot dwell together in the same heart. And so he wasn't trusting God. He wasn't having reverential fear of God. Instead, he has fear of men, and that causes him to lie because he's afraid. This sin also occurred because both Abraham and Sarah had not dealt with sin in their lives. Have you ever heard the phrase besetting sin? Besetting sin means a sin which is common to us. It's one that we kind of keep going back and doing over and over again. It's a weak area of our lives, and we fall into that sin, and we say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, and we go on, and then we fall into it again, and oh, Lord, I'm sorry, and we go on, and then we fall. This is Abraham. Abraham's besetting sin was lying when he was afraid. He didn't lie normally. He was a good businessman. He did everything honestly, but if he got afraid, like here, he would lie about Sarah. This had happened down in Egypt, and God had spanked him for it. And he realized this, and he came back to the land, he got right with God, but he never fully dealt with that sin. It's been said that a lighthearted admission of sin is not the same as a brokenhearted confession of sin. If our attitude is right, we will hate our sins. We will loathe ourselves because we fell into that sin. We will despise the very memory of that sin. Abraham, instead of that, falls back into it again. You see here a constant struggle to rise above old temptations and conquer repeated sins. And we have that battle in our lives as well. We need to overcome. In this, God is dishonored. Why? Because he moves here to the land of the Philistines. Their major god, at least later on, is Dagon. They don't know the true God. They do not know Jehovah. They don't know Yahweh. They do not know the God of the Bible. They can't see him. He is the invisible God. But you know who they can see? They can see Abraham. And what are they going to know about the true God? They're going to know the true God by how they see Abraham act. As Abraham acts, that's how they will think his God is like. And when they have higher standards than Abraham does, it dishonors God. People today cannot see our God, but they see us. And they think of our God as they see how we act in our lives. It resulted here in Sarah being taken into the king's harem. Now, this is amazing to me if you just read the story and you think about it. How old is Sarah? She's 90 years old. Why would this king want a 90-year-old woman added to his harem? Well, we know about Sarah. She was an amazing beauty. We've read that before. That's the very reason why Abraham is lying about her. And so, understand, people lived a lot longer back then. She's going to live to be up in her 120s. So it's not quite like today, but I think it's beyond that. We already know from the account that she's past the age of childbearing. Abraham's past is impossible, humanly speaking, for them to have a child. But Abraham has just been told by God that Sarah will bear him a child. God is going to rejuvenate them in such a way that these two people, as good as dead physically, will have a child, Isaac. And so they've been revitalized. I think that if you'd seen Sarah maybe a year before this, she would have looked a whole lot different than she looks now. And so would Abraham. They have been revitalized by God. They look younger. And so she is appealing to this king. Furthermore, was he only motivated by her beauty? Or did politics have something to do with it? You see, Gerar was ruled by a man by the name of Abimelech. And Abimelech is probably more of a title than a personal name. It means king. Kind of like when you went down to Egypt, there was Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't his name. He was just Pharaoh. Here, this guy, whatever his name was, he was also Abimelech. He was the king. Well, kings of that time made political alliances. She may have had political value. I mean, after all, she was supposed to be the sister of this powerful chieftain. Remember, Abraham has a large following in the hundreds of people. At one time, he has 300 trained warriors with him. So he has a large encampment. He's a powerful man. He's a rich man. And so kings made alliances by marriage. And he may have thought, well, I'll make an alliance with this new chieftain by marrying his sister. Well, no matter what, there's sinful deception jeopardized God's plan. God planned on bringing in the baby, Isaac, a miracle baby. And that was going to be the forerunner of Messiah. And so by doing this, he's endangering God's plan. But God's going to take a part so that nothing happens here. You see, sin brings suffering. Abraham's not pleased Sarah's taken into the harem. Sarah's not happy that she's taken into the harem. Oh, and by the way, it's wonderful. Even though they jeopardize God's plan, God is protecting Sarah. We have to understand by ancient custom, she's kept safe for a number of months. If a woman's brought into the king's harem, she's going to be away from all the men, including the king, for a number of months. Why? Well, that shows she's not pregnant. And after a number of months, if she's not pregnant, then the king will marry her and consummate the union. So she's kept safe. There's no question about her purity in any of this. But sin is bringing suffering into their lives. It always does. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. We may sin, but not successfully. God disciplines his children. Just like a father or mother disciplines their own children, God disciplines us as his children. But sin can be forgiven, and fellowship can be restored to a believer. God doesn't reject us as his children just because we sin, praise God. No more than we reject our children when they do wrong. But God wants to bring us back into restoration so that we are following him closely. Look at verse 3. We find how God intervenes. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. She is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are with you. God speaks to the king in a dream. Now, in the Old Testament times, that was the usual mode of revelation God used to unbelievers. Now, today, there's the Word of God. We don't expect dreams. But especially for unsaved people, God often would sometimes, if he wanted to speak, think of Nebuchadnezzar later on in the book of Daniel, he spoke in a dream. And he says to this man, Abimelech, you know, you're as good as dead. The king says, but I'm innocent. I didn't know. And God says, I know you're innocent. I know you did not plan this. Therefore, I am not destroying you, but you need to restore this woman to Abraham. And here's interesting something. God recognizes Abraham here as a prophet, his man, even though he was sinning. The king needs to say, you need to restore her to him, and then he will pray for you. He needs to make intercession for you. This is the first use of the word prophet in the Bible. It refers to Abraham's ability to speak on behalf of God as his representative. And God recognizes this man's integrity. Now, in verses 8 through 13, we see the world rebuking, a stinging rebuke of Abraham. Listen to these words. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called for his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? In other words, what were you thinking that you have done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you shall do to me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. The king has three stinging questions he brings to him. What have you done? How have I offended you? And what in the world were you thinking? Abraham, pitifully, has three feeble excuses. He says, I didn't think you people feared God. Well, in a sense, she is my sister, and God's the one that caused me to wander. And understand, he's blaming everybody else. He is insulting these very people, saying, you have a low moral character, I thought. He's saying, well, I have a reason. I kind of have an excuse. And in a way, it's God's fault. He's the one that caused me to wander. He was wrong about Abimelech. He was wrong about himself. He's wrong about God. He justifies his actions in a horrible way. Now, I don't know about you. If I was Abimelech, I said, would you get out of my kingdom? But notice in verses 14 through 18, the protected outcome. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah's wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell in it where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I really hate to say this, but when I read this account, Abimelech seems the better man. Doesn't he to you? I mean, he's acting in integrity. Now, he's doing things he didn't. He's figuring, oh, I can just take this woman as my wife. He didn't have that right, so he's doing wrong. But, I mean, in his culture, he thinks he's doing okay. And I look at Abraham and I go, man, you just blew it. But this pagan king looks beyond Abraham to the God Abraham serves. And therefore, he honors that God by honoring Abraham. Of course, he gets a little sarcastic dig in verse number 26 to Sarah, but he's doing well. And the prophet then, Abraham, intercedes for the king. When I look at these two men, although the unsaved king comes out looking better than the sinning believer, we have to understand the end result. The end is the standing of each man. That's what matters. Even though the king was acting in integrity, he didn't know the true God. He was still lost. Abraham failed, but he had a personal relationship with God. God accepted him. He was going to chastise him, but he's still a saved man. That's what we have to take away. Now, in the New Testament, we read this in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. What can we learn from this episode here? Well, first of all, I think we can learn this. Abraham's blunder is our warning. Lesson one, our old sin nature never goes away in this life. Never think as a believer that you're beyond sin. You're not. And when you begin to get prideful, that's when you'll fall. Secondly, sometimes our faith falters just after or before God's going to do great things. God had listened to Abraham intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was saved. And now this happens. He's about to have that miracle baby Isaac, and now this happens. Sometimes in our lives, things are going and we're feeling on top of the world, and that's when we fall. Or sometimes we get discouraged because something hasn't happened yet when God's about to do something, and we fall. We falter into sin. Beware. We need to learn the world is always watching the believer. Never think the people are not watching you. They are. And sometimes this world holds us to a higher standard than we want to hold ourselves to. Beware of that. But also learn one more lesson. God never forsakes us even when our faith falters. Abraham's faith faltered. You would have said, God, when I said, Abraham, I'm done with you. But he's not. Abraham repents. Abraham gets right with God, and God's going to do great things still in his life. We can learn that as well. Now, this was Abraham's faltering faith. We won't go into detail because of lack of time. But when the world observes strong faith, it praises it. In chapter 21, we find Abraham and Abimelech again coming in to a communication. As many as 4 years may have passed since the events in Genesis chapter 20. Isaac has been born. Now Sarah and Abraham have their own baby boy. Abraham seems to have settled about 25 miles east of Gerar in Beersheba. This is where he's going to spend basically the rest of his life. We read in verse number 22, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech, same man we believe, and Phicho, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. We learn from this that God, when he disciplines, he does it to restore us. He doesn't just punish us because we've done wrong. He disciplines us with the long view in mind. He wants to restore us so we can be a blessing to others. One lapse of faith did not cripple Abraham for life. He did not say, I'm down, I'm out, I can never do anymore. No, he got back up and he went forward. One man wrote, men are not to be judged by the presence or absence of faults, but by the direction of their lives. If we stumble and fall, God is not done with us. We need to repent. We need to get back up and get back on track and do what is right. We find here the world's observation and proposition. I won't go into all the details, but in verses 22 through 23, this king comes back now, travels from his capital over here, and he says to him, we see God is blessing you. Your life is so different. It's an outstanding example of how God blesses. And now I want to make a treaty with you and with your descendants and my descendants that we're on the same side. You will not cause me trouble and I will not cause you trouble. Then in verses 24 through 32, we find an agreement and a concern. They decide we will make this covenant. And Abraham brings up a problem. He says, but your servant stole a well from my servants. You know, he has all these sheep. He has all these cattle. And in the area where they were, you would dig wells to get water. There's not that much water. And his servants had dug water, and then Abimelech's servants had seized it. The idea of the word there means that they'd done it violently. So he brings this matter up. He's wise. Now they're already making a treaty. So now I have a bone to pick with you, O, as we used to say when I was a boy. What about this? And he says, the king says, I didn't know anything about it. I had no idea that this had happened. And so this matter is resolved. An allegiance here is made. Abraham had previously made allegiances with other men elsewhere, and they'd worked together. He makes an allegiance here. It's perfectly all right for him to make this allegiance. And so a covenant is made. And then we read in verses 33 through 34 of a continued testimony. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Three actions. The man goes back, the king goes back, Abraham's there. First of all, he plants a tree. Now, why is that even mentioned? Well, a tamarisk tree was a shrub-like tree, very hard wood, but it was like an evergreen tree, and it lived a long time. It is a symbol of God's enduring grace to Abraham. God says, Abraham, I have promised you this land. And when Abraham planted this tree, he says, God's going to fulfill his promise. It's a witness of what God has already done for him and what he expects God to do for him and his family in the future. An altar is built. It's said that you could trace Abraham's journey by looking at the wells he dug and the altars he built. He wasn't ashamed to build an altar in the presence of all his neighbors, so his neighbors could see that he worshiped the one true God. And then he called upon God by a new name. He is the Lord, the everlasting God, Jehovah El Olam. Now, he had already known God by different names. Abraham had already knew God by the name El Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. But now he knows God by even a new name to worship. You see, great faith learns more about God as we live and travel on in our life of faith and we grow. As we know to know God better, we can worship him better. Abraham continued to live as a testimony to all of his neighbors. What is the admonition here? Well, just as Abraham's blunder is a warning to us, Abraham's commendation is our encouragement after we've failed and come back. The world also observes not only our failures, but it observes our faith. It observes when God blesses us because our faith is strong. So you say, you know, I failed, I did wrong, the world's seen that. Get up, get on your feet, continue to live for God, and let them see what it means for a person to live for God. And have that testimony. But also we learn that just because we falter and fail does not mean we should give up. We have to keep on going. If we give up, we would have been done a long time ago. Thirdly, we should live peacefully with others as we can. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. People shouldn't look at us as believers and say, what troublemakers? They're always picking a fight. They're always looking to fault find. They're always trying to give trouble. No, I mean, we need to take a stand for what's right, but we shouldn't be constantly out there trying to cause trouble. We should be at peace with others as much as we can. And by doing that, we should attempt to point our neighbors, our families, to Jesus Christ. If they don't know Christ as Savior, we want them to see our lives, and then through us, we need to point them and show them that they need Jesus as Savior. And finally, strong faith looks to the future. It doesn't just look to the past. Praise God what he's done for us in the past. But it looks to the future and what Jesus Christ is going to do in our lives. And in the lives of our families, we look forward. Let me close with a question. Is the world watching our lives today? Sure are. Indeed, they're watching us today. Let me have you then ask yourself a question. What does the world see in my life? What does the world see in my life? Do your actions bring glory to your Savior? Or do they bring dishonor to your Savior? This morning, I would say to each of us, commit ourselves today to Jesus Christ. So that when our faith is observed, it will make people glorify Jesus. To want to come to know Jesus. May we live in such a way that they will want our Savior to be their Savior. What choices do we need to make today and decisions? Let's stand. And let's close our time together with a song, shall we?
Bless you. May we leave this place and shine the gospel light around us. You're dismissed.